bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless this very significant portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at this morning in our study in Romans. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and indeed You are worthy of our entire worship, Lord. Please help us to dedicate our entire beings to You as we continue to worship You through the Word. We pray that without the influence of Your Spirit, Lord, we cannot understand the significance of Your Word to us, Lord, especially as we encounter a very challenging, if not the most challenging passage in all of Scripture. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, be gracious to open the eyes of our understanding, to help us understand those things that You want us to understand, and also help us to understand the fact that those things we cannot understand, we might accept it as still Your Word, because You're a God who can never do anything that is wrong. But all in all, Lord, help us to realize that You are good and that You are God. And Lord, it is such a privilege, Lord, to know You and to be known by You. Thank You for this morning, our Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I'm going to read the entire text, and then we can look at the exposition of the Word. In fact, let me pick it up from Romans 5, verse 9 on, so that you will understand the significance of that first word in verse 12, therefore, as Paul gives a connection. It's been a little while since we looked at Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. If you notice, we had about 3 or 4 messages, and the theme was joy. The joy that results as a result of our justification being declared right before God. Let me read all these verses and then we can look at them. Romans 5, we'll pick it up from verse 9. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, as a result of verse 9, when he says, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? And Paul is saying there, we are going to be saved from the future wrath. That's the reason for the joy. And immediately someone would ask, oh, wait a minute. How is that possible? So Paul reiterates in verses 12 through 21, the significance of Adam's sin as well as Christ's obedience. The whole contrast of verses 12 through 21 is not how sin came into this world. That's one of the points. But the real significance of verses 12 through 21 is how one single act can affect many. In contrast, Adam's act affected many. Christ's act affected many. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So don't get caught up with just the fact of the original sin, how it came into the world. That is a significant part of verses 12 through 14, but that's not all of it. So from verse 12 on, Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's the key thing. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why the title of today's sermon is Grace Abounding Over Sin. Perhaps we are familiar with that fantastic hymn that we sing that's picked up from these verses. Now I understand at the face value, I will acknowledge to you. Verses 12 through 21 of Romans 5. If not one of the toughest, it is the toughest passage in all of Scripture. And I guess it's more tough because people try to wrestle with the fact that there will be some answers that we will not have. The answer is that we are not going to have answers to all our questions. And when people wrestle too much with that, they're going to find a passage that will be very, very difficult to understand. And it is true, we're not going to understand everything. But I hope by the grace of God this morning that I would not complicate this passage more, but hopefully shed a little light and also understand the fact that the whole theme of this is that grace abounds over sin. Because the result of one man's act brought devastating consequences. That's Adam's sin. And the result of one man's act, that's Christ Jesus, specifically the act on the cross, brings abundant grace. I hope we will not forget that part as we look through this. And in fact, you're going to have to put your thinking hats on. You have to concentrate. You have to make a deliberate attempt to concentrate this morning because it is not going to be easy. I basically broke down this entire section into two things. First of all, verses 12 through 14, Paul talks about man's ruin. The ruin of all mankind. Everyone, irrespective of whether you are a Christian or not, you will find yourself in Romans 5 verses 12 through 14. And from verses 15 through 21, Paul also gives us man's redemption. All are included in 12 through 14. Hopefully, at least this congregation here this morning will also be a part of Romans 5 verses 15 through 21. Because that is something that is not guaranteed for all. The provision is made. But the redemption is, you have to repent and trust in Christ. As far as man's ruin, we are all ruined. And that's what we're going to be looking at first this morning, verses 12 through 15, 12 through 14. Look, first of all, as Paul is saying, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because of sin. Let's stop right there. We're going to look at, first of all, here is the passage that tells us how sin came into this world. The entry of sin or the presence of sin. Paul said, therefore, as I said earlier, the therefore is the conclusion of what Paul has said in verses 1 through 11 of Romans 5. You're justified, you're preserved from the wrath. Someone may ask, how so, Paul? He says, because one act brought death, but another act has brought grace. And it's because of that grace you are justified, and because of that justification, you will be saved from future wrath. That absolute certainty of being delivered from the future wrath of God. How can we be sure? Because Christ, by His act, overturned the effects of Adam's sin. And then he goes on to explain the reality of how sin entered the world. Now notice, Paul does not say how sin came into existence. He says how sin entered the world. Because sin was not created by Adam and Eve. The author of sin is whom? Satan. Isaiah 14 verses 12 through 14 says, Satan was a perfect angel created in perfection, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And Satan, by his disobedience, caused sin to come. And then, that's why Paul says when Genesis 3, when Satan comes, he comes as a tempter. He already fell and he brought that into existence. Now before this happened, before Adam and Eve yield to temptation, when the universe was created, the universe was created in full perfection. Genesis 1, verse 31, clearly says this. After God created everything on 6 days, seventh day He rested. But look at verse 31, what it says. Just listen to me. It says, God saw all that He had made. That includes all of His creation, which would include angels also. Everything, the entire universe, Adam and Eve, animals, everything. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Everything was perfect. Everything was perfect. Adam and Eve were given only one command, follow one prohibition, if you will. God said, you have everything except this one thing. Genesis 2 verses 16 through 17 says this, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. What is that? Abundance. You got everything. Except, verse 17, but you must not eat free of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the only prohibition. Why was that prohibition given? I mean, of course, God, they were in the state of probation, but the real sense is, that prohibition that God gave to Adam and Eve was for them to realize that they are not God. They are still the creatures. They are still under submission. That one prohibition indicated to them that you are not co-equal with me. You are under my authority. You are the rulers of this universe. You're like the second in command, but you're not the co-commanders of this ship. That was the prohibition that was given to them. However, Genesis 3 tells us very clearly how sin, how Satan came and tempted them, and they fell into sin. So the state of perfection was lost. And this brings us to a very basic definition of what sin is. Now, I know the Bible says sin is lawlessness, sin is disobedience. And to say, okay, how did sin come into the picture? People ask, you know, who created sin? How did sin come into the picture? I mean, all I can say is, you know, in a simple statement, sin is the absence of righteousness. Sin is the absence of righteousness. Remember, this is what theologians have believed all along. God is not the author of sin. And I believe that God did not create sin. But when God created human beings as well as the angels, they were created in perfection, and the absence of righteousness by default would bring sin into the picture. Remember, the university professor who was an atheist wanted to mock the students. So he asked this one Christian in the class, or one individual, we don't know at that point of time what his exact stand was, asked the individual, you know, well, just to make fun of his Christian beliefs, I mean, he claimed to be one, so said, okay, said, who created evil? Does evil exist in the world? That was his question. And the whole class said, I mean, of course, yes. Then who created evil? If everything that is in the world is created by God, who created evil? So there was silence. And you know, so we know that God created evil was that professor's conclusion. So this student, you know, then asked, does cold exist in the world? And he asked the professor this question. The professor said, of course, what kind of a foolish question it is? Cold does exist in the world. So, you know, and he said, you know something, we cannot create cold. What is cold? Absence of heat. And he went on to say, does darkness exist in the world? And the professor said, of course, what kind of a silly question is this? Darkness does exist in the world. Do you know something? We don't study about darkness, we study about light. Absence of light is darkness. And in the same way, he said, presence of evil is absence of righteousness. God is not and cannot be the author of sin. The Bible clearly says Satan is the author of sin, not God. And Adam and Eve ceased to obey when they stopped obeying, because up until that point of time they obeyed God. In the sense that one prohibition was, don't eat of the tree. And then God brought all the animals for Adam to name, etc., etc. Adam did all those things. The one thing that he was not supposed to do, he did. And when he did, by default, what happened is he lost his perfection and sin entered the world through that one act. Now one may immediately ask, well, wait a minute. It was Eve who sinned first, not Adam. Why is Paul saying here in Romans 5 verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man? I mean, sin came through Eve. We all know that, right? I mean, Eve was the first one to commit the sin. Why say that it entered through Adam? But I think this, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking about this. There's always an attack, you know, on Paul being biased against a woman. When Paul talks clearly about, you know, women's role and things like that, many people say, especially the feminists say, well, Paul was against women. And that's why, you know, he was partial towards men. And they should read Romans 5:12. It seems like Paul was partial against men. He should say, wait a minute, Paul, aren't you aware of the Genesis account that sin came through Eve and not through Adam? Well, Paul was aware of the Genesis account. How do we know that? Because in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. as well as in 1 Timothy 2:14, he says, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. He knew the chronology. But why is he saying that sin entered through Adam? In what sense is he saying that? Well, it's simply in this sense, when God made Adam, and the word Adam itself, by the way, it means mankind. The word Hebrew, Adam, Adam, means mankind. When God created Adam, Adam was the representative of all human race. Adam was the representative of all human race. And as representative of the human race, his actions carried a great accountability. So though Eve sinned first, Adam followed suit, God placed the accountability on Adam. In Adam's loins were all of mankind. That was the father of the race. And so that's how Paul says sin entered through Adam, through one man. So that's the entry of sin, he says. Then he talks about the penalty for sin. Not only does he say that just as sin entered the world through one man, and then he talks about the penalty or the consequence of this sin. He says death came, death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Notice first of all, Paul very clearly says sin had its consequences. What was the consequence? Namely, death. In the day you shall eat of it, Genesis 2 verses 16 through 17, God said, you will surely die. Until this point, there was no death. There was only life. That's why if you notice Genesis 1, it says the people were vegetarians. They never ate meat. Every plant, every herb. And folks, those of you that are caught up in meat, that's about all I'm going to say. You know, you draw the implications there. Perhaps when we are redeemed, fully glorified, there may not be any meat. I don't know about that. But the point here is that until now, there was no death. That's the point. There was no death. There was only life. And now as a result of this sin entering, God said, the day you will surely die. Now, what is death? What kind of death are we talking about here? Now, the Bible describes three kinds of death. First of all, the Bible talks about a physical death. What is physical death? Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Separation of the soul from the body. Hebrews 9:27. It is just as man is destined to die once. Hebrews 9:27 is talking about the physical death. Separation of soul from the body. There's a second death also that the Bible describes called the spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation of the person's soul and body from God or from the life of God, whatever you want to say. Separation of a person's soul and body. One is soul from the body. Another one, spiritual death, is soul and body from the life of God. Ephesians 2:1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's talking about spiritual death. As well as Ephesians 4:18 that says, you were separated from the life of God. Paul is talking to believers. He said, this is how you were. So that spiritual death is separation. Literally, you can say separation of the whole being from God. Now, Adam and Eve, did they have physical death on that very same day they died? No, they did not. They did not. In fact, Bible says Adam went on to live for 930 years. Well, that's a long life. The other day I was reflecting, you know, this on this Bible training classes. It's just like we're going through the book of Jude in Michigan. It's just like it's been going on because there's so much depth there. And I just for a brief moment thought, you know, the book that came to mind was because someone said, when are you going to start the Old Testament? And I was thinking, imagine if I start the book of Isaiah as an example, 66 chapters. And I thought about Adam's life. We're probably going to have to live that long to go through that book. But that was a long life given. So which means physically he did not die. That's the point I'm trying to make here. But on that day something did happen. What happened? They were thrown out of the garden. Genesis 3:24 says it was the spiritual death did occur on that very same day. And over a period of time, approximately about 800 years later, if you put the chronology together, at least 800 years were there later, Adam died physically. So the spiritual death led to that physical death. Both those deaths are in Paul's mind here. Did Adam understand all the consequences? Perhaps Adam was just thinking about, we cannot underestimate the knowledge of Adam. He's a brilliant man. He's naming all the animals, everything, and he's not like how we would say, there's so much that we don't understand. Adam didn't understand all of it. But Adam was an intelligent being. The general thought is, Eve eats first. Adam sees nothing happened to her. So that is why the Bible says Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Adam's was a deliberate, calculated act of disobedience. He saw, hey, she ate. Maybe, perhaps there's some truth to Satan's words. God said, the day you'll surely die, nothing has happened. She's still fine and dandy. So maybe I can go forth for it. That's why scripture clearly says Adam was not deceived. It was willful disobedience. So he went and ate. And then only then God comes in search of them, etc., etc., and then threw them out of the garden. So spiritual death did occur, which led to physical death later on. But the Bible also describes a third kind of death. This physical death is a certainty for all human beings. We come into this world spiritually dead, and if we remain spiritually dead when we physically die, there's a third kind of death that's what is called as eternal death. That is why the Bible calls that as a second death. Revelation 20 verse 15. Eternal death is nothing but a person's... See, we talk about spiritual death is what? A person's body and soul, while on this earth, separated from God. Eternal death is a person's body and soul, eternally separated from God in the fires of hell. That's what eternal death is. Complete forever separation from God in hell. The Bible describes that very clearly. Revelation 20, 15. The lake of fire is the second death. Revelation 21, 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and notice, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That's forever. The word eternal means forever. So if you die without repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ, and it's no point saying I repent and trust in Jesus Christ if my life doesn't show anything to show proof of that. It's one of those verses that's tucked in there that all liars. When Christians say, I'm a Christian, and then live a life of lying. Bible says, no, you're not. You're not spiritually alive. You're still spiritually dead, and you will only face eternal death. But that's the second death. That's forever. We all come into this world with that second death, spiritually dead. And we all will face the physical death. The question remains, Adam's act ensured that you will physically die and spiritually die. Christ's act ensured that you can escape the third death. Christ's act did not ensure that you will physically be alive always. Of course, I know there's a couple of examples, but those are illustrations. Now, we don't want to draw doctrinal principles from that. And Christ's act does not preclude the fact that we come to this world in sin. We're born in sin. That's the consequence of Adam's act. Christ's act ensures that you and I will not suffer the third type of death. That's that eternal death. Through Adam, death came to all men. Every single human being that's been born in this world, except Jesus Christ, was born in sin. That is why Jesus Christ was born through a virgin. There was no male-female interaction there. That is why, to bypass that original Adamic sin that we call as, except Jesus, every single being is born spiritually dead. And that's why Jesus could be our perfect substitute. He did not have a sin nature in himself, and he did not become a sinner by act. See, we don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. So Jesus, by birth, was not a sinner. By act, was not a sinner. That's why he could be a perfect substitute. Perfect substitute. So that the consequence, death, in this way, death came to all men. Now comes the difficult part. This three words, because all sinned. That is where the intense difference of opinion is. What does Paul mean by that? Now, obviously that phrase, because all sinned, in the Greek, it clearly denotes a past completed act. A past completed act. That, nobody disagrees with that because the language is very clear. Because all sinned. There is no debate concerning that fact. But the debate concerns is this. How are humans, like those that are born now, Adam sinned years ago, thousands of years ago. How can you and I that were born just a few years ago, on what basis you and I are also considered as some having some link with Adam's sin? That is the point of debate or confusion or whatever you want to call. So I just want to give you, rather than giving you all the different opinions, the two broad opinions, given you categorize, the words all sinned, how have they been understood primarily? The first viewpoint, all sinned, refers to personal acts of sin. This There's a lot of people that believe that all sin refers to personal acts of sin. In other words, my physical death comes as a result of my personal act of sin. As you can know, they obviously don't believe that you're born with a sinful nature. You're dying because of your personal act of sin. This has nothing to do specifically with Adam. What Adam did was, by his act, he set a bad example. And we imitate Adam's example. That's why we die. We're born without sin. We're born without having a spiritually dead nature. That's the viewpoint. And even within this, some would not go to that point. As an example, you might have heard of people talk very high about this old-time evangelist called Charles G. Finney as a great revivalist. Charles Finney believed that you are not born of a sinful nature. A lot of Charles Finney's teachings are clearly unbiblical, but people seem to exalt him without proper understanding where he came from. Really, he was a revivalist preacher, and he would work on really people's emotions. In fact, Charles Finney was the one that developed this whole altar call and raising the hand, etc., walking down the aisle, that whole concept of that. I mean, there's a lot of things that are tied in with somehow we, by our strength, can respond to God's call of repentance and faith. Within that, there are other groups, like some of the Wesleyans and all that doctrine, Arminian doctrine that people commonly call, that say, well, you know, we're not born totally perfect, but we have this inherently weak nature. Not that we're spiritually dead, that we are weak. That in itself is not sin. Because of Adam's act, we're weak. And so, we are prone to sin. But death comes as a result of personal act of sin, not necessarily because of what Adam has done. So in all sense, what they boil it down is this. You die because of your own sin. Because this somehow makes God as fair. If not, God looks unfair. But what does Scripture say? And then when you look at it that way, passages like Ephesians 2, you were dead. You're born with a dead nature. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. We look at that in Romans 3. All those passages, they're not able to handle those passages. That's what the Bible says. A dead man, blind, in darkness. And you're dead, as simple as that. You cannot seek God on your own. So, this, and even outside of Scripture, just practical experience, I'll tell you, this cannot be true. Why? If I am dying because of my personal act of sin, the problem is, number one, infants die. On what basis are they dying? Think about that. Sometimes infants born in the womb that have not even come out, they die. On what basis do they die? If we say everybody dies on the basis of personal acts of sin, what about infant? You understand the logic there that human experience will say? Many infants die. And even I would say toddlers, etc., etc. Okay? There's an age group there when personal accountability of sin occurs. So naturally, this view cannot do justice. And secondly, is that what Paul is trying to say here? I don't think so. Work with me from verses 15 through 19. Notice how Paul is going to tell us here that death is not a result of your personal act. Because the point is this, if my death is an act reason for my personal act of sin, then my righteousness also will be because of my personal acts. Paul trying to draw here. Adam's act affected many. Christ's act affected many. Okay? Notice what he's saying here. Look at verse 15. I'm going to pick the phrases from here. At least five times he says that Adam's one act of sin was the cause of universal death and condemnation. Look at verse 15. Many died by the trespass of the one man. He's not talking about many died by the trespasses of themselves. Now, by that, please don't misunderstand. We're not saying that you are not accountable for your sins. But your death is not a result of your own sins. You come into this world spiritually dead. Then look at verse 16. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Verse 17. By the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Verse 19. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Now folks, do you see the implication here? One act brought condemnation. Now, back off in your hearts for a moment if you think, oh, that seems to be unfair. Put that thought aside, I'll address that in a moment. But that is what Scripture says. I mean, you cannot say that Paul in verse 12 is saying one thing, that everyone dies because of personal acts of sin. And then Paul is contradicting himself in verses 15 through 19. And not just Paul, entire scripture says we are born with a spiritually dead nature. So we need to understand it is not as a result of personal acts of sin that people die. The one man's sin did bring condemnation to all. Just as that one man's righteousness brings deliverance to all. If not, we completely lose the whole focus of Paul's argument here. This is imputation. It's a transfer. If I say that I was involved in, it's my death is a cause of my own sin, then I'm also saying my righteousness is a result of my own goodness. But no, my righteousness is based on what? Only on that one man's act on the cross. Same way, we need to not lose focus of that. So that's one broad group, all sin because of personal acts of sin. The second group, and as you would notice, I'm not with the first group at all, because scripture is not with the first group. There's a second group that says all sinned. It refers to all sinning in Adam. All sinning in Adam. The question is, how did we sin in Adam? Well, as I mentioned, Adam as a representative of the human race bore the responsibility. Now, you and I live in this Western culture where we don't understand. For us, you know, it's like where you alone are responsible for your actions, and we understand this corporate solidarity. But God, when He saw Adam, He's viewing Adam as the representative of the entire race. And by that one act, this brought judgment to this whole world. It's imputation, putting it on someone's account. Just as that one man's obedience and righteousness is put on your account, one man's sin and his punishment for his sin was also put in our account. Now, naturally, this would lead someone to ask, but wait a minute, is God really fair in condemning all of us for the act of that one person, Adam? That's a question that you might tend to ask. Well, let me ask you this. Is it fair for God to forgive sinners based on the act of one person, namely Jesus Christ? And is that fair? That one person should die for your sin and my sin? It's not fair. Secondly, now you may immediately say, well, wait a minute. And if I'm not born with a sinful nature, perhaps I would not sin. Well, let's ask ourselves, if you and I were in Adam's shoes, do you think you and I would be obedient? I mean, are you so bold to say that, no, if I was in Adam's shoes, I would not have disobeyed? It's easy to say, if I'm in your shoes, what I would do. These are all speculation. These are, again, issues beyond our understanding. I'm not going to try and solve this puzzle because I don't fully understand. But I will tell you one thing. We must recognize there are certain truths in the Bible that are beyond our understanding. And we must be content to accept the fact that Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. Secret things belong to the Lord. That's a good verse you want to memorize as an early Christian. You know why? Because people will ask you a lot of questions and you can always quote Deuteronomy 29:29. But one thing we can be sure is this, God will never do anything that is wrong. Again, it goes back to how you view God. Can God do something that is wrong? Absolutely not. Let me read a few verses that will help you understand that God is right in everything He does, even though we might not fully understand. Deuteronomy 32 says this, He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. Boy, what a statement. And all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. You know, that's such a wonderful verse, especially if you go through trials in your life. Maybe you're in the workplace. You know, you got fired for no fault of yours, and your boss, maybe to protect himself, made sure that you lost your job, and now your whole family is out in the street. You're suffering because of someone else's act, and you're saying, God, how can this be? This is not right. Why did you allow this? You know what verses like this comes and tells us? God's ways are just, we don't fully understand. Read the book of Job. I've been meditating on the book of Job the last few months, and what a fantastic book. But to think about that man, what he went through, without understanding a lot of those things, and you and I understand, and even after understanding, we wrestle through. But we have to come back to this. The Lord is just. Nothing that He does will be wrong. Habakkuk 1:13 also says, God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Or the New Testament parallel, 1 John 1:5, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. There is no darkness at all. See, we need to understand the principle of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are beyond our understanding. I mean, just look at the creation out there. Just the creation tells us that this magnificent God, if you and I understand everything that's in the Bible, guess what? You and I are God. Thank God we're not God. There are certain things that we understand. But the thing that we need to understand from this is that there is consequence of sin. That's the whole point that Paul is making here. So we see here, sin came through one man, specifically that one act of sin. As the head, God placed that accountability to him. When he fell, he brought all of mankind with him down as a representative. As a representative, he fell down. And penalty of that is death. And Paul later talks about the power of sin, verses 13 through 14. Not only he talks about the presence or the entry of sin, the penalty. And notice, he's going to talk about the devastating effect of sin, verses 13 through 14. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. What law is he talking about? The Mosaic law. Before the Ten Commandments, specifically, and then beyond that. So sin was still in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. What is he saying? Does he say that between Adam and between Moses' law, God didn't worry about sin? No. Notice what he's saying. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Pay close attention here. What is Paul saying here? Again, he's saying the same thing. One man's act brought death to all, even though they did not break a command like Adam did. A command is thou shalt not, or thou shalt. Adam had a command, thou shalt not touch that, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree. The people from Adam's time to Moses' time were not given specific commands like that, he says. But still, there was death and they did sin. So the point again is Adam's act affected many. He's illustrating the power of sin. But when the law came, it became even more intensified. Let me give you an example this way. Let's say you were driving through a school zone. You didn't realize that it's a school zone. If you notice, when you're driving through a school zone, there is a drop in the speed limit and it'll say lights flashing. Okay? A 55 mile an hour zone suddenly comes down to sometimes 30 mile an hour. Now, you didn't pay attention to that. You're driving through that. Maybe there were three or four signs. You're driving through that. And the cop stopped you. Okay? And says, wait a minute, you were driving through that speed zone. And you say, The cop asks you, did you see those signs? Now let's take two scenarios. One person was stopped and ticketed. The person said, I did not see those signs at all. I did not even know that I was in a school zone. Versus someone says, yeah, I saw those signs, but I'm in a hurry. Now who do you think will be greater in guilt? The first one is not going to be excused. He'll also get a ticket because he did break the law. But the second one, it's more intense because now he knowingly did that. Both are guilty. And this man, that's Paul's point. From Adam's to Moses' time, still sin was there. But it was not like a direct violation like what Adam did. Or like what people after the Ten Commandments did. But both died. The degree of punishment obviously is more when you willfully sin. But Paul says that to illustrate the power of sin. And that's how he says mankind is ruined. Because of that one act. We can argue about this all day long. What is fair, what is unfair, etc., etc. But the bottom line is, that is the result. You see sin all over. All over. A small child. I mean, take an example. An 8-9-month-old child cries when it doesn't have what it wants to have. Result of, we don't need to argue the fact that we're born with a sin nature. So, man is ruined. Mankind is ruined. Which brings us to the thought of the redemption. We're going to quickly go through this. So, it's pretty straightforward here. If you understand that man is ruined, again, the whole point is one act affects many. Why we can rejoice in our justification is because of this. One act brought down, another act brings you up. First of all, as in the end of verse 14, he says, Adam was a pattern of the one to come. Who is the one to come? Christ. He's going to compare. He's going to contrast and compare Christ's work and Adam's work. Verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17, notice, it's a contrast. The key word is not like. Not like, he says, verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Paul's whole point is that grace is abounding. Even though sin is so powerful, grace is abounding, he says. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Notice, here's a key phrase. The judgment followed one sin. Now notice this powerful verse here. One sin brought complete destruction. Now, by the time Christ came itself, how many sins have been committed? Still, Christ's one act is powerful for all those sins. The argument is from a lesser to the greater. One sin brought destruction. One act of righteousness, despite multiple sins, brings grace. That's why we need to rejoice in our grace. Rejoice in this so great salvation. That Christ's work is beyond comparison is what he's saying. This is so mighty, so powerful. We need to rejoice in that fact. That's why he says the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and but still brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that man, death is king because of that one man, then he says, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Because of that one man, sin is the king. Because of this one man, God-man, grace can be reigning. The possibility is there, for, especially for the Christian, that is a reality. So he's contrasting. It's not like this. His brought downfall, his brought upliftment. And then not only does he contrast, now he compares in verses 18 through 19. Consequently, now the key words in verses 18 and 19 is the just as. Just as is a comparison, just like not like was a contrast. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Again, he says that one act of sin brought condemnation. So also, the result of one act of righteousness, specifically the act on the cross, but that includes his entire perfect life also, was justification that brings life for all men. For this, Paul is not teaching universalism. He's not saying that all will be saved because of Christ's life. Obviously, you know, we know other scriptures contradict that. By Christ's perfect life and his sacrifice, he's made the provision for all. But the real implication is he took the punishment for those that would ever believe on him. Now, his death was infinite in its efficacy, but in its application, obviously, you know, he's talking to believers here. And then in verse 19, he says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. That's his whole point here. His whole point here is the significance. One act brought downfall, one act brings great life. Thank God. You know, he says, you have been, not only are you affected by Adam's act, everybody is affected by Adam's act. The question is, do you want to be affected by Christ's act? And if you are a Christian, you are affected by Christ's act. Because you have this grace, you have this righteousness given to you because of the faith and repentance that was worked in your heart by the Lord himself. So that gives you great joy. But then he also goes on to say, someone might say, well, wait a minute, then why did God give the law? Why did God give the commandments? Verses 20 through 21, he says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What is he saying here? Sin does not look as bad as it is when it's placed next to a command. That illustration that I gave you, when a person says, I was unaware of this speeding, that's why I was going through fast. I did not know I'm in a children's zone. I really did not know. Versus, yeah, I saw all the signs. I saw the lights flashing. Yet, I kept on going. Whose act is more worse? I mean, naturally, we would say it was the person that willfully, blatantly did the act. And that's why God put the law. The whole purpose of the law was never to save. We saw that in Romans 3:20 already. Remember? The law was not given for justification. Law was to condemn. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt. And when you don't do that, you die, you die, you die. That's why the whole Old Testament was given along those lines. In the sense that the law was given to help us to understand that we are sinners. In Galatians 3, this is precisely what Paul says, the purpose of the law. He says in verse 24, the law, now let me just pick it up from verse 19. He says again the same thing. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Verse 20, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not, he says. For if a law had been given that could impart life, which means that could impart eternal life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until the faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law was there as a babysitter, if you will, was to point us to Christ. The law tells us that we are sinners, we are guilty, we have failed, and then that only makes you available to then turn to Christ. That is why when you preach the gospel to someone, take time, even though this is one of the hardest things, time to help them see that they are sinners. If you go right out and say, Christ died for you, they're going to say, so what? But if you help them to see that you have violated commands, it's like going and telling, let's say I see Joshua, and I go and tell Joshua, I paid a fine for you. There was a $25,000 fine. I paid for you. And Joshua said, what are you talking about? That is, if I go and tell him, Joshua, yesterday, you went through many, many school zones, and even there was construction there. You bypassed all the rules. I'm picking Joshua, you know, he has broken a couple of traffic laws, and you might think I'm picking on him. He just was there, you know. So, but you were going to be taken into prison, but I intervened there for you. I paid the fine. Now Joshua will say, now I understand, I was guilty. I was guilty, that's why you set me free. And that's why when you realize you're guilty, then you realize Christ can set you free. That's the whole purpose of the law. The law was given, not so that we'll be sinning on more. The law was given so that we'll see how dark that sin that we commit is, so that we can see how great this mercy of God is. So man is ruined because of one act, and man is redeemed because of act. From a practical, applicational standpoint, as we conclude the sermon today, what are we to learn from this? Number one that we need to understand is there's nothing good in sin. There's nothing ever good that comes out of sin. Nothing ever. Now, you and I might say sometimes, right, oh, just one sin. Oh, just a little thing here. Just a little thing there. You know, folks, this was just one sin. In God's eyes, that is how it is. Yes, God is patient. Oh, God is super patient towards you and me. But in God's eyes, sin is sin. Secondly, sin is even more darker when we violate a known, clear command. And many times we do that also. Not only do we sin by omission, but we sin also by commission. That is that willful sinning. We know something is wrong, but we want what we want, and we're willing to take it no matter whatever means it is. We think, well, God will forgive. Yes, God forgives. But God's grace is not there so that you and I can keep on sinning. We cannot just say, well, you know, I asked Jesus, sorry for my sins, so everything is okay. Then next morning I go back and do the same thing. No, we keep doing that. In our night, sometimes family prayers, oh, it's fantastic confession. Then the very next morning, just getting ready for school. Children get frustrated. Parents get frustrated. It goes both ways. I know I might be hitting some nerves here. I'm a parent too. All right, my family is not here today, but they'll be listening to the tape. I'll make sure they listen to the tape. But you understand the point. When we confess also, we are not saying, God, I really hate this sin. This is bad. This is wrong. Not because I fear what might happen to me, because I'm sad what it would do to you. Because false repentance only fears the consequences of sin. True repentance is broken because how could I hurt you who has done such wonderful things for me? And thirdly, I cannot minimize this either. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in your grace. I mean, it's not that grace, sin abounds, grace abounds more. Some people have abused that. Paul will address that in Romans 6. No, we shall not go on sinning because grace abounds. But we as Christians must rejoice in this so great salvation. You can never get tired of that. Because I realize, Lord, and I'm not saying that we ever will be perfect even when we genuinely confess and repent, because we still struggle. I should not do that, Lord, and we just end up doing that. We feel even more miserable. I understand I hope that is the experience of all of us. Because that wrestling, if the wrestling is not even there, it's a problem. It's a problem. That's a healthy wrestling. But with the same token, we must rejoice that my Savior, just think about my Savior. If one sin brought so much destruction, and after so many sins, I'm still saved, how mighty the act of my Savior on that cross was. Should I not rejoice in my God? So should I not rejoice in my Savior? I absolutely must. That is why we make our boast in the Lord. That's why Paul here said, you can boast. There's a legitimate boasting. Not that because I had the wisdom to choose Christ. No, not at all. He, in His mercy, found me. And so when we do that, imagine how dramatic your life is going to be. I know this is a very deep theological passage, I understand that, but it doesn't have to be when we break it down. The simple fact is we're ruined by sin, we're redeemed by grace. As a result of that, we hate sin, we rejoice in God's grace, we walk in humility. And folks, that is the whole theme of the section of justification that was started in chapter 3, verse 21, and is ended this morning. We are justified when we trust in Christ. Not by our works, not by any good deeds, but because of Him, and it is only by faith. That's what Romans 4 taught us. And then Romans 5 says, what are the results of justification? There is a joy, there is a future preservation from God's wrath. Why? Because Christ's act ensures that. You stand declared not guilty. Isn't that a joy? Isn't that a joy? Guilty, wretched, filthy sinners like you and me, born spiritually dead, headed towards physical death, and He says, I plucked you out. I pulled you out. You are mine. Live for me. Live for me, He says. My grace will help you conquer sin. Don't live on. Keep on sinning. Come to me, He says. Come to me. I'll wash you. I'll make you clean. We ought to be rejoicing in so great salvation, folks. Let's bow together in prayer. Indeed, Lord, grace abounding over sin. The natural man, the man who thinks that he does not need God's grace, will look at this, even this title, and say, yes, this is a message that teaches people to sin. Lord, we cannot, by bypassing grace, put some kind of legalistic rules to make people not to sin or to even make ourselves not to sin. The reality is that we are sinners. By birth, dead, depraved, completely destroyed. That's how we come into this world, because of one act. Yes, while we may not fully understand those truths, but the reality is that you are a God who does nothing wrong. You are a just God. When all is settled and done, no one will be able to stand before you and say, you were impartial or you were unjust. When we look at the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man could not even open his mouth to say that you are wrong. All he was concerned about was how his own family members living on earth will escape that righteous judgment. So you are right in all that you do. While people will ask, how right is it that one man's sin can affect so many? Nobody, Lord, with the natural spirit, without the Spirit of God, tends to ask that. How right is it for one man to be spat upon, to be mocked upon, a perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God who became man, to die on the cross so that we might be able to experience that free forgiveness of sin that you so graciously bestow upon? Lord, the issue is not one about fairness. The issue is one about your mercy and your grace. Your grace does abound over sin. In fact, even as Christians, when we sin, your grace still abounds, Lord. Yes, there may be consequences, but still, Lord, you are keeping us secure in you. Oh, Lord, help us to realize, Lord, that sin does have a devastating consequence, Lord. Sin does have that. And Lord, now we as justified, declared not guilty before you. In your eyes, Lord, you call us as saints, but we realize, Lord, we're still sinners in this wretched flesh. We battle sin day in and day out, minute in and minute out. There must be a battle. And Lord, but your grace is that kind of grace, as Paul says in Titus 2, Lord, your grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Why? Because it loves the Redeemer so much. Because it loves the grace that the Redeemer bestows constantly. It loves the Redeemer not only for what He has done, but for who He is. He is worthy of our entire obedience. Oh Lord, make us have that kind of a heart attitude as we go from this place. It's not just a doctrinal passage that we desire to understand, Lord, that is so practical. Your act has set us free. And in that freedom, Let us not use that freedom as a covering to commit sin, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16. Do not use your freedom as a cloak to pursue selfish desires. You are free men, but don't abuse that freedom. You have set us free to walk in obedience, Lord. So please help us to walk in that obedience. Thank you for this marvelous hour that you gave this morning, Lord. Be with us. Bless the entire week that you have set forth for us as we walk in this grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.